In other words, when it is walking on two feet, when we are meeting
in a life, a husband, a wife, a child, a church member, a pastor, and so on, whatever your position might be in life, when it is clothed that way and we are meeting it, we discover that it is primarily centered on God, His honor, and His glory in all things. And this is the way it was manifested in the life of Job in this first chapter. There is no doubt that Job honored God. Look at the way in which he is introduced in the very first verse. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Listen to this. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He is one who had a truly heartfelt respect and reverence for the living God. And as a result of that, he shunned evil. He turned away from evil. And it wasn't just for the sake of the people around him thinking that he may have been holy. Remember, it was born out of a knowledge of the God who is there, resulting in real reverence for him. And we see this coming out in the way in which Job ensured that he and his family kept short accounts with God. They kept short accounts with God. Look at verse 5. Now, between verse 1 and verse 5, we are told about Job's riches, and we are also told about how his children, because they were so wealthy, were often coming up with feasts. And then we read in verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would call his children home and process them through what is being referred to here as a consecration. And what was that? Well, let's read about it. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That Job did continually. In other words, Job realized that God did not only make us for his glory, but that somewhere in history, our foreparents sinned, and consequently, we have become corrupted. We have a fallen nature. And therefore, especially where there is feasting, the tendency to sin is extremely high. Where there are many words, the Bible even tells us, sin is not lucky. And so Job did not want to take chances. He did what he could to make sure that his children, indeed his entire family, was working well with God. That his children, in case they have gone the ways of sin, are helped to deal with that matter, so that they can be in a right relationship with God. Why? It's because he knew that what mattered the most in life is God and my relationship with him. That's what mattered above all. And therefore, I want my children to know that, so that their lives can also be lived in the same way. Well, let's carry on. Because finally, disaster struck his home. We know the story. Behind the scenes, behind the curtains, Satan appeared before God, and God boasted about Job, that there's nobody on earth like him. Satan challenged God, and God said, well, very well, go and prove your theory that the reason why this man worships me is because I protect all that belongs to him. And so the story goes on from verse 13 down to verse 19 of chapter 1, where Job begins to lose his property, his animals, his oxen, and in due season, finally, even his children. Verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another. These are his servants coming to report to him. There came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. You could not wish a thing like this for anyone on earth. I remember I had an uncle who had two sons and two daughters. When his two sons died, he went into a depression, never recovered, and finally died. He never said a single word after he lost his second son. His wife pleaded with him, relatives pleaded with him, said nothing, was forced to eat. In the end, the man died of depression. We are closely and intimately connected with our children. You can lose your property, your house, your cars, whatever else you might have, but you say, Lord, at least spare my children. Here, Job was faced with the fact that all his children had died. I'm almost certain that as servant after servant would be coming to talk, to give him the bad news, he would hope that that would be the last bad news. He would also hope that at least among all the things he's hearing, his children would still be safe. But the last news was they too had been taken. How did Job respond to this? Well, the Bible tells us that his response was an act of worship. He worshipped. Let's read it. Job 1, verse 20 to verse 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He was obviously grieving and fell on the ground. But listen to this. And worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, but naked I shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not see nor charge God with wrong. Why? Because he had a God-centered view of life. He knew that whatever he had, he did not earn. It was a free gift of God. And when somebody lends you his car, and then a few days later comes to collect it from you, you don't start saying charitumpa. How can he come to collect without giving me 7 days notice or whatever? You know, it's his. He lent it to you. He's come to collect it. Is this true about you? Is it? Is that your view of life? That the only thing that ultimately matters is your relationship with the living God. Is that what your friends and your relatives and especially your children, is that what they see in you? That it's unmistakable. That what matters in this man's life, what matters in this woman's life is one thing: God, His honor and His glory. Are you an individual who recognizes that anything and everything that you have, your health, your family, your job, your property, in fact your salvation, everything, it's a gift from God? Or is there something that lingers that makes you think you are something special? God owes you a living. He owes you whatever it is that currently is in your life. Somehow you are at the center of the universe. Well, friends, a biblical worldview, when clothed in flesh and blood, you can't miss it. It is about God. That's the test that we must be going through. It's God, His honor, and His glory. So that is what is manifested here. But you see, in chapter 2, we soon see that a skin-deep biblical worldview, and I'm putting biblical in quotation marks, in other words, a religious worldview, a skin-deep one is really simply a worldly one. And it centers on man. It centers on man's glory. And often, trials come and manifest it. It is betrayed when trials come. Well, that's what Satan was accusing Job of. Let's go back to chapter 1. And this time verse 9 to verse 11. You remember I talked about Satan appearing before God. Well, here is part of the conversation. Verse 9. Then Satan appeared, answered the Lord, and said, oh, let's begin a little earlier, verse 8, where God is speaking. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? The point being made there is he's got underhanded reasons, selfish reasons for putting up a pretense of fear. And here it is. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Well, let's at least grant this much to the evil one. He can tell a fake biblical worldview. He can tell. In the midst of all the noise, he can tell that underneath there is self. It's about what can I get out of God. And therefore, I will play along because God seems to be giving me what I want. He can tell. Only that in this particular case, he was wrong. The one person he was not wrong about was Job's wife. So let's go to chapter 2. Because what happened there was another round of trials came after another conversation between Satan and God. And Satan's argument was, well, you know, even me, if you took away everything I had but left me alive, now I'll still continue pretending. As long as my health was okay. A man would do that. And the Lord said, fine. Go and touch him. Take away his health, but just don't kill him. And that's exactly what Satan did. He left just enough oxygen in Job to keep him breathing. Verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Well, listen to his wife. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, what the wife was telling him when she said, do you still hold fast your integrity? She was saying to him, do you still want to maintain this blameless life? Do you still want to maintain a life that has a clear conscience before God? What's the use of it? Do you still want to maintain a life of purity? What are you gaining out of this life? That's it. It doesn't pay. So, kick this whole thing away by cursing God. Tell God, you are useless. I'll go to someone else and die. It's not worth it. She was saying to him. And friends, let's face it, that for many of us, this woman represents us more than Job does. I mean, imagine, she was with Job all this time. He was going to extra lengths to ensure that his family was maintaining these short accounts with God. She was there, apparently supportive, while the sun was shining and the animals were fat and the fields were producing their crop and the children were celebrating. Praise the Lord! Amen! Hallelujah! Until trials come, her true colors begin to show that she had a man-centered world view after all. Aren't we like that? And I want to quickly point out at least four areas. The first is the lack of integrity that too many, I was going to say Zambian Christians, but too many of us live by. Why is it that so often Those of us who have the unfortunate situation of discovering that a brother, a sister of dignity and high church position and etc., etc., has fallen, why is it that we often discover that this was not just today? That this actually has been going on for a long time. We have been together at conferences like this. We are worshiping together. Maybe even preaching together. That this person is willing to live a double life. Here's my question. Don't you know that God sees everything? Don't you? That sin that's taking place in private, behind closed doors, in the darkness, it's as though before God it's being done right in the middle of Independence Avenue in Kitwe. He's seeing everything. And it's disgusting to them. Surely, if your life was God-centered, that disgust would in fact alarm you to the point where you deal with it quickly. Because your life is God-centered. At the end of the day, you want to be on your knees and say, God, forgive me for all my sin. Continue to help me to live for you in an ever-growing way. You can't do that if you are deliberately living a hypocritical life. And how many individuals, especially I want to repeat, I don't hear about things in the West or East, but this is where I live. When you are now beginning to move into a situation, a wife will tell you that my husband has warned me not to say this to anybody. You say, how? How can a person want to still show outward holiness when he knows that on the inside the termites has eaten everything? There's nothing there. Even warning the children, any one of you, I hear that you spilled the beans kuchechi, you see. No school fees will be paid for you. No school fees. Hence, when they come to report, they say, now, Pastor, please, just say, you know, I heard somewhere that this is going on. There is some rumor. In other words, you, Pastor, also be a hypocrite together with us. That clearly manifests that in that moment of temptation and sin, your God, your so-called God-centeredness goes out through the window. It's not real. But here's the second one. It's a subtle thinking that the one who really controls our day-to-day affairs is the devil. It's not God. And so, whenever anything happens, it's not God we are addressing, especially if it's a calamity. It's always the devil. It's always him. I used an illustration once upon a time here where we were traveling for a funeral from Osaka to the cloth belt. And we almost had an accident. I had some three or four women in my car who were my relatives, and we're driving, and as we're between Kawe and Kapirimposhi, some vehicle from behind just quickly overlooked the fact that I also wanted to overtake. And as we quickly went back into the lane, I've never forgotten, I was all ready to say praise the Lord when all the women who were with me in the car said, "The devil is a liar." And I thought, I mean, clearly this is not God-centeredness. This is Satan-centeredness. And too many of us have a Satan-centered worldview. It's always about Satan. Prayers are about binding him. And doesn't matter how much people may show you that the passages in the Bible that talk about binding have nothing to do with binding the devil. You are still binding him. And sometimes you wonder, who lost him last night? Because the following day, again you are binding him. Now friends, that's a world view. It's a world view in which you think that this is the one you need to concentrate on and be occupied with and so on and so forth, rather than the fact that the evil one has no more power than God gives him. That's what we see in this chapter. When God says to him, "Well, you can take away his property, but don't touch his life," that's as far as the evil one goes. When God says to him, "Well, touch his life, but don't kill him," that's as far as he still goes. God is sovereign, brethren. He's in absolute control. He's not on one side of the chessboard and the devil is on the other, and the sort of, you know, check, and he escapes, and he's now out of check, and God has to, move check again, And then you have to whisper to God to say, "He's about to checkmate you there, can you please?" No. The devil is also on the chessboard. God is alone on the throne. But here's a quick third one. Our secret efforts at appeasing ancestral spirits. Our secret efforts at appeasing ancestral spirits. Somehow, although we believe God is there, we think he's very far away. And that the ones who really have control over the minutest details of our lives are the departed ones, who once were here. And we need to appease them. So, in our case, in this situation, children have died, all of them, bam! And now the man himself is sick. What do we start saying? Somewhere near Kamfinsa, there is a road that goes Mumpanga. I have been told that there is somebody there who, if we go to him, he will tell us who is causing this. He will tell us. But you see, the elders mustn't know. And sometimes, it's actually an elder. So my fellow elders shouldn't know. And off you go. And when all the divination is over, you are told it's your uncle who has done something in the spirit world. Because he's jealous. You've been very wealthy. Your children have been many, and they've been quite fat because of the feasting and education. He's jealous. So he did something there. And that's why all these things have been happening to you. And so here you are, you go to church, you read your Bible, but in the moment of extreme trial, you betray the fact that what is really controlling the affairs of life is the will of the departed ones. And so we need to set it out there. And after all that, you now start wanting to know how to sort out that uncle. But on Sunday you are in church. You are. You are even doing Bible reading like I'm doing now. That's equally not a biblical worldview. Let me throw in one more. Time is not on our side. It's the view that God is some either Spider-Man or Iron Man or Great Hulk or something, you know, some super being that saves us. So if you're a Christian, then your life should simply know blessings. That's all, blessings. God should be giving, but Satan is not taking away. When he takes away anything, it's not God. No, it's completely out of the picture. It's the devil who has won. There's no place for a sovereign God. And that's what Job here was challenging his wife about. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? God has the right to do with our lives as he pleases. She's saying no. So the proof that somebody is working with God is his bank account, how big his house is, how latest his vehicle is. When calamities come into a person's life, our conclusion is they sin, or at least God isn't there. Isn't that true? But for many of us, that's how we fail to minister to one another. We can't. Because of our view, if a child of God is going through prolonged periods of trial, as the book of Job shows a few chapters after this, God has abandoned him. God is not there. Sin is what is there. The devil is the one who has triumphed. Again, we fail to say God is God. He has the right to do with our lives as He pleases. Now let me quickly cross over to towards the end. I want to see if I can squeeze all this into the last 5 minutes. And what I want to say as we get to chapter 42 is that a truly biblical worldview is one that undergoes trials and testings. It's one that grows in clarity because of the experiences of life. And I just want to quickly read the first 6 verses. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, you are sovereign. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's the question that he had been asked in the recent chapters there. He answers, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here's another statement that has been made to him. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. His response, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The point I want to make as a close is that a biblical worldview is not what you get on your certificate at the end of a CABC conference. It's what continues to happen in your life as the Lord sanctifies you day by day. That's what was happening with Job here. We've seen and really admire him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you've read chapter 3 onwards, you will know that at some point, the trials, especially because they were consistent, he snapped. He did not sin against God in terms of cursing him, but he now had a lot of questions. There were times when he would say, I wish God would be here so that I would question him. Well, the end of the story is that when God finally came into the picture, he did not try to explain to Job what had actually happened behind the curtains, that he had this discussion with the evil one, etc., etc. What he did was to say to Job, Job, come and sit here. You seem to know how to run my world. Come and sit here. Let me ask you a few questions about how to manage this world. I want you to tell me. Where were you when I was putting this together? Where were you? Well, the city. I haven't finished. Do you know where this gets its food and that gets its nourishment? And do you know how I maintain that ecosystem? Tell me, Job. Well, in the end, Job realized that he was beginning to talk about things too big for him. Now, brethren, the end of the story is that God blessed Job now more than he ever did before. Not as a reward, but because having learned what he learned, he was better able to handle these blessings. Why am I saying this? It's to say, don't envy a child of God the position he has, the blessings that God has given him. Even the godliness you are admiring, don't envy. He's gone through a school that you don't know anything about. Because you see, God continues to train us so that He's removing the dross of worldly world views in our lives and making us more and more and more God-centered. And often, it is through a crucible, through a furnace, through fire, the members say, Ngandayam nove, Bakumbo mtenge. In English, often when you are admiring your friend's habitation, all you can see is the roof on top, and you are saying, yeah, my friend lives well there. You don't know the trials that are happening inside that house. You don't know. That's the reality. You walk closely, befriend somebody whose life you are truly admiring. Be with that person long enough for you to have a life on life connection, and you will soon begin to say, Lord, yeah, no, I think he keep the blessings. Yeah, no, Lord, I think bless him. And yet that's God's agenda for us. He wants us to know Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, to love Him. And it grows out of a truly biblical worldview. Let me ask as I close, what is your view of life today? Is God your all in all? Is He sovereign over all? Is your view of life that it's about His glory? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Job. We would not have wanted to be in his shoes. But thank you for what you teach us through him. Help us, O Lord, to emulate his example. By knowing you as Lord and Savior, and continuing to know you through all the paths of life. As we go on to learn in the last few sessions this morning, again we plead, Lord, teach us. We pray by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.